synopsis of the gospel and concisely lays out for us some of the reasons for why we should praise God. Praise is defined in one Bible dictionary as recounting what God has done for us and giving him thanks. Praise is linked with thanksgiving. In the Old Testament, the word that's primarily used for praise means to make a joyful noise. And in the New Testament, the word means to give thanks. So we can sort of get a picture of what it looks like to praise. And when we think about praise, what should come to our minds is a picture of joyfully and exuberantly giving thanks to God. Other actions that accompany praise include glorifying, magnifying, exalting, revering, and honoring God. Praise is also an expression of worship, and I don't want to talk at length about the differences between praise and worship because there are differences, but they really share more similarities than they do differences. They're so connected. Praise is an expression of worship, and true, genuine worship has to contain praise. When we praise God, we're acknowledging the fact that he is absolutely worthy of our praise. He's deserving of our approval, our commendation. I want to point out that God doesn't need our praise. It's not like he's looking for an attaboy, but it's really our delight to praise God, and he delights in the praises of his people. When we praise God, something powerful happens in us. You see, praise is something that shifts our minds off of ourselves and helps to focus in on God. Not only that, but praise helps us to recognize and reflect on God's incredible attributes, his character, and all that he's done for us. Another thing that praise accomplishes is that it stirs our affections for God. It helps us to recognize how much we love him, and all the information that we have in our heads about God, when we praise him, it helps that to become truth in our hearts. I like to think about the things that we know about God as seeds. And praise is something that will cultivate the soil of our hearts so that it can actually start to take root and come to life for each and every one of us. Praising God is a major topic that's covered in Scripture. And as a matter of fact, I really couldn't think of a question that can't be answered from God's word about praise. I'll be really quick here, but I thought this was interesting. I want to go through a couple quick questions and answers. First of all, who should praise God? Psalm 150, verse 6 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." We sang about that today. How should we praise God? Really, there's all kinds of ways, but Psalm 96 mentions singing to the Lord and shouting for joy and making music. Where should we praise God? The answer, a simple answer, is everywhere, all the time. But if you need something specific, we can praise God in a context just like this. Psalm 100, verse 4 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name." When should we praise God? Every day. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 2 says, "I will exalt you, my God the King." This is David speaking. "I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever." Here's my point. We must be people of praise. And if we want to know why, or if we need some more motivation for praising God, we can find it in ample supply in our main text that I want us to look at together. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at the opening verses in 3 through 9. It says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6 says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible in glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Just to give you a quick heads up, we're going to spend majority of our time looking at the first couple of verses, and then we'll cover a lot of ground at the end. So if you're somebody who happens to watch the clock, I don't want you to stress out. We're going to be focusing a whole lot at the beginning, and then we'll cover a whole lot at the end. From this passage, I want to share four reasons that we have to praise God for the gospel. And the first reason that we need to praise God is because God has given us a new life, a new life. These verses give, again, such a succinct picture of the gospel, and they show us that we have so many reasons to praise. God, in his great mercy, allows us to be born again to live a new life. In a nutshell, what Peter's talking about is the miracle of salvation. That's what he's focused on. The gospel actually changes everything for us. And the central point of the gospel is salvation. I recognize that in a setting like this, many or even most of us have already accepted the truth of the gospel, but that should make it more exciting, not less. That should increase our desire to praise, not decrease it. The more that we can really wrap our minds around the hopelessness of our situation apart from God, the more beautiful and astonishing the gospel message becomes. When Peter talks about the mercy of God, he emphasizes it. He says, in God's great mercy. And I think that's so important because sometimes we can fail to see the magnitude of how bad our situation was before God intervened. You know, I hope the answer is no, but have you ever had a near-death experience? I'm not complaining, but I can't really say that I have had a near-death experience. I have had what I would call a couple of close calls where afterwards I look back and I think to myself, if things had gone a little bit differently, I might not have made it. Like something really bad could have happened. For example, one time I was driving in the winter and I hit a patch of black ice while I was going about 70 miles an hour. Suddenly my car is just whipping out of control and I'm careening across the lanes. Terrifying experience, but thankfully, by the grace of God, there were no cars anywhere around me. And when I think about that experience, I recognize that had there been just one car, if my line of travel had hit that car, I might not be standing here today. So it was a wake-up call for me. Thankfully, I lost control for a moment, but I was able to recover, and I didn't even crash or go off the road. I was able to continue driving. So it was truly what I consider a miraculous experience. What I want us to see is that when it comes to our spiritual lives, we didn't just have a close call. We shouldn't think that, oh, our situation could have been bad. See, the Bible doesn't say that we were saved from a near-death experience. It's actually much worse. The Bible says that we were already spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Verses 4 through 5, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. What Paul calls being made alive in Christ is the same thing that Peter's talking about when he says that God has given us a new birth. In the Gospel of John, Jesus talks to a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, and he uses the term born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, hey, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And Nicodemus responds with some understandable confusion and says, wait a second, Jesus, how can somebody who's old be born again? How can they possibly go return to the womb to be reborn? How does that work? Nicodemus would have been absolutely correct if Jesus was referring to a physical birth, but he's not. He's referring to a spiritual birth. When we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ and we accept God's free gift of salvation, the Holy Spirit causes us to be spiritually born again. And now, instead of being dead in our sin, we can actually have a new life in Christ. This life is a life of forgiveness and freedom. We're free from being slaves to sin, and We no longer have to carry the guilt of sin. We don't have to worry about judgment or the eternal consequences of all of our sin. Now, we're no longer bound by the law, and we don't have to stand condemned before God. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus has given us new life. You know, the good news of the gospel gets even better because not only does God give us new life that's full of forgiveness, it's full of freedom, but he also invites us to be part of his family. John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We should never doubt God's incredible love for us because he's proven it at every opportunity. Despite our many failures and in spite of our sin, God not only drops the charges against us, not only does he pay off our debt of sin, but he pursues an intimate relationship with each and every one of us. He wants to be our father and he calls us his children. In light of all of this, how could we possibly do anything besides praise God for the gospel? What else could we possibly do besides praise God for giving us a new life? That's the first reason that we should praise God. And the second reason we should praise God because he's given us a living hope. Again, Peter says in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." For the next few moments, I want to talk about what it means to have living hope because it's very different from the way that you and I often use the word hope. For us, hope can mean wishful thinking. For instance, if I ask somebody, "Do you think you're going to get the raise at work?" They might say, "Well, I sure hope so." Or sometimes it can mean maybe or probably, like, "I hope to be at your event next week." But when the Bible uses hope, it's never in a wishy-washy kind of sense. Biblical hope doesn't change based on our circumstances or possessions. It's never dependent on our effort or the effort of other people. Biblical hope is well-founded, confident, and assured. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 19, the first part, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." So this type of hope is possible because our hope is placed in the living God and in Jesus, who not only died for us, but was raised to life and is living today. Bruce Barton, when he talks about living hope, he says this, "Living means that it grows and it gains strength the more that we learn about God. Hope looks forward in eager anticipation to what God will do, and we have hope based on our conviction that God will keep his promises." So the more that we learn about God, the more that we can hope in him, the more that we can have hope that the things of God are actually true and that what God says he will do. We can have hope, and the resurrection of Jesus proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that God is for us and he keeps his promises. If Jesus was never resurrected from the grave, the Bible actually says that our hope would have died with him. And it says that Christianity is pretty much a waste of time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." In verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." Thankfully, he goes on to verse 20 where he says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So we don't ever have to wonder if God's going to do what he says he'll do because he's already proven it through Christ's death and resurrection. And now we can have hope in this life, but it keeps getting better. We also have hope which is an eager and confident expectation about eternal life with Jesus. When we place our faith and our trust in Jesus, death is not the end of our story. For believers, death doesn't lead to ultimate death, but it actually leads to ultimate life with Jesus. We should praise God for the gospel because he's given us new life, and that life includes eternal life. The living hope that he's talking about includes eternal life with him. I want us to turn our attention now and focus in more on that eternal life because Peter refers to it as an inheritance. So the third reason we should praise God for the gospel is because God has given us an eternal inheritance. We see this in verses 4 and 5 of our main text. So this eternal inheritance really is the culmination of all of the living hope that we get to have in Jesus. In short, it's everything that we can look forward to as believers. It has to do with being in heaven with God when we die. It's experiencing glorified bodies, so we are no longer subject to sickness. We're no longer becoming weaker. We don't have to deal with any of the things that we deal with our current bodies. We're free from the curse of sin. This inheritance is also speaking of the fact that Jesus is coming again, and at that time, those who have died will be raised to life again. Another facet of the inheritance that we're going to receive is the restoration of all things. The book of Revelation says that this current earth is going to be destroyed. It's going to pass away, and God will make a new heaven and a new earth that's completely free from corruption caused by sin. At that time, God is going to restore everything that went wrong because of sin. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 talks about it like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's a beautiful picture of paradise, isn't it? That's what we have to look forward to as our inheritance. And this eternal inheritance is unlike any type of earthly inheritance that we might receive. Last Sunday, Pastor Steve was talking about the young son, the parable of the lost son, who in Luke chapter 15, we saw that he demanded to receive his earthly inheritance early. And what did he do with it? He squandered it right away. Our inheritance can't be squandered because it's eternal. When Peter talks about this eternal inheritance, he says it's in heaven for us, and therefore it'll never perish, never spoil, and never fade. It reminds me of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Our inheritance is a treasure that we have in heaven. We don't have to carry any of the concerns that we would have to carry with an earthly inheritance. There's two more words that I want to dial in on from these verses before we continue. Peter specifically says that our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. And I want us to recognize that that should fill us with an incredible amount of assurance that this inheritance is ours. If you think about the promised land, and that was the inheritance that the Israelites were to receive, but they got that land because they had to conquer the land. They fought for it. Yes, God was with them. Yes, God fought for them and alongside them, but they fought to receive that inheritance. For us, we don't have to fight for our inheritance because Jesus willingly laid down his life. We don't have to fight or battle for our inheritance because it's being kept for us where it can't be stolen, lost. We don't have to conquer anything to receive it because of what Christ has conquered on our behalf. The second word is found in verse 5 where Peter says, we're being shielded by God's power through our faith. The word used for shielded, it's a military term, which means guarded, watched, and carefully kept safe. When we think of the fact that we're shielded by God's power, we should find incredible security not only in our salvation, but in the fact that we're going to receive all that God has for us. I've encountered people who don't have the assurance that they're saved. They treat their salvation like it's car keys that you can lose, you can misplace. I used to be the kid at camp who would get saved every time because I struggled a little bit with the security of my salvation, but these verses, being shielded by God's power, we don't have to worry about anything like that. We can have confidence that we will receive the inheritance that God has for us. Paul shared the same conviction. He had the same confidence about God's love. And he describes it like this in Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from his love, and nothing can take our eternal inheritance from us. We should praise God because he's given us a new life. He's given us a living hope and eternal inheritance. And there's one more. God has given us a proper perspective. In verse 6, Peter says, in all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. To give a little bit of background information, part of the reason for Peter writing this letter was actually to encourage believers who were in the region of Asia Minor, and they were suffering. They were being persecuted because of their faith, because of their trust in Jesus. See, the Jews hated them, and the Gentiles were also hostile towards them. Specifically, the Romans hated Christians because they refused to bow to the emperor and view the emperor as God. Therefore, Christians were viewed as a problem that needed to be dealt with through persecution and through hardship. So they faced hostility. So even in the context of persecution and hardship and trials, Peter says to us that we should praise God and rejoice. How is it possible? How can we rejoice when we look around in our perspective? Everything we see is marred by suffering, grief, persecution, and trials. How are we supposed to praise in the middle of all that? The answer comes when we allow God to give us a proper perspective. Peter says, in all this, you greatly rejoice. And he's saying that we can praise God because of the new life, the living hope, the eternal inheritance that we have through Jesus. Those are all reasons to praise God that are never going to be subject to our circumstances. We can praise God no matter what's happening around us. In the middle of grief, trials, persecution, hardship, tragedy, you name it, we can praise God. Do you see how powerful a proper perspective truly is? With a proper perspective, we can say, I may be suffering right now in my current circumstances, but I'm going to praise God because he's given me new life. He's given me a life of forgiveness and freedom. I may be going through a trial today, but I have living hope in the God who is for me, in the God who keeps his promises. My very life may be threatened, but I can praise God because I know that I have an eternal inheritance waiting for me, and death is not the end of my story. Paul understood what it meant to have a proper perspective. If you read about his life, he endured a lot. He went through true hardship and difficulties. He found hope in hopeless circumstances and encouragement, even during hardship, because he knew to fix his eyes on what really mattered. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Where are you fixing your eyes this morning? Do you recognize the reasons that we have to praise? Do you have a proper perspective? It's easy to become discouraged and despondent when we look around and all we can see is the problems. But when we have a proper perspective and we fix our eyes on God, we'll find so many reasons to rejoice and praise. In verse 7, Peter shows us that we should have a proper perspective even about the trials that we face. He says, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." We have a tendency to see trials and hardships as purely negative experiences, but what Peter is telling us is that that's not the case. These trials that we face are actually chances for our faith to become more and more refined. The hardship we face will lead to our faith being proven genuine, and then we get to receive praise, glory, and honor, and we get to give that praise, glory, and honor to Jesus when he's revealed. We should praise God for a proper perspective, because with a proper perspective, God has the incredible ability to show us opportunities where we see obstacles. He's going to show us purpose in the midst of pain. He'll even teach us lessons from loss. That's what a proper perspective can do. And with a proper perspective, we can find the strength to endure whatever we're facing. William Barclay says this: "Here is the recipe for endurance when life is hard and faith is difficult. We can stand up to things because of the greatness to which we can look forward, because every trial is another test to strengthen and to purify our faith, and because at the end of it, Jesus Christ is waiting to say, 'Well done,' to all his faithful servants." I want to ask the worship team to come at this time. I want us to close with verses 8 through 9, which says, "Though you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In these verses, Paul is commending believers for loving Jesus in spite of never seeing him face to face. We don't get to look and see Jesus. And he says that we should be filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy because we're in the process of receiving the end result of our faith, which is salvation. He's saying that at the intersection of our faith and the faithfulness of God, there is inexpressible joy. Can you say that you're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy? When people look at you, is that what they see? Do they see people who are marked by joy? That type of joy motivates us, leads us to praise God. My prayer is that we will continually be beacons of glorious joy in a dark and a lost world. I'm praying that we'll be people of praise, and when people ask us why, we can explain to them it's because God has given us a new life, a living hope, an eternal inheritance, and a proper perspective. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and then it's really only fitting that we respond by praising God together. I requested that the team would lead us in a fantastic hymn called "Great Is Thy Faithfulness." I love this hymn because it so encapsulates the gospel. And it talks really a whole lot about everything that I just shared with you. They talk about the lyrics, talk about God's compassion, his mercy, and his provision. They talk about his forgiveness, his presence, the strength, and the hope that we can find through him. So after we pray, let's take advantage of the opportunity that we have to praise God because of all that he's done for us. Let's thank him for his faithfulness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you give us so many reasons to praise you, that the more that we learn about you, the more we learn about what you've done for us, the more we find reason to praise you. Thank you for the new life of forgiveness and freedom that you've made available with the blood of your Son. God, thank you for the living hope that we can have, that you're for us, that